It's a question as old as faith itself. Where are you, God? Where are you in a time like this? It's a question that the ancestors of our faith have been asking across centuries and millennium. We're not the first to ask a question like this, and surely we won't be the last to ask the question either, but where are you, God, in a time like this? You know, this week I received an email from a large coalition of churches, I think headed by Andy Crouch. And in the title of the article they sent out was, "Churches, this is not a blizzard, but an ice age." Heading into an ice age, and reading through that article, it scared me. Is this the new normal, listening to Justin Trudeau speak this week? It sounds like it is, for a while. For how long? What does the other side of this even look like? Because here's the thing for me, when I read the story of Scripture, when I consider the stories of old, the stories of the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, I can't help but see a God of power. I see not only God's love for the world on raw display, but I also see manifestations of power. It wasn't just that Jesus empathized with people's plights. He acted. He healed them. Power flows out of him. Jesus calms storms. Jesus feeds thousands. And when I look to Jesus, I see love, but I see power. The story of creation that John just sung about, this idea of this creator God creating out of volcanic rage, stone and ash. I mean, I see power, the power to change things, to act. At least that's how it seems on the surface. And so I'm stuck with these questions. But I'm also now the father of three, trying to make sense not only of my own faith, but trying to explain and make sense of their faith and passing on faith in a way that is genuine. And my daughter Zoe, she's 8 years old, and we've got this little thing going. I'm not sure why. She doesn't like to go to sleep right away when it's her bedtime. And so every night for the past couple months, when she goes to bed, she'll write a note to me and Kristen and leave it at the top of the stairs for us to read when we come to bed. And she'll ask us to write back. And it's this little pen pal thing going. And a lot of times it's cute and funny, silly little questions, but the nature of her notes have changed over the past couple weeks. This is a few of those letters she's written to me. "Mom and Dad, why is little Evie in my bed?" Probably because she snuck in there. "Is it okay to feel sad about the coronavirus? And is it okay to feel scared because this is the first time with a pandemic? And I feel sad and scared and emotional at once. I just feel lost. Also, Dad was trying to find your treat stash, Mom." That's true. Still looking for that. Another night. "Hey, Mom and Dad. Evie is feeling very, very sad today. She misses you a lot." How, I don't know. She's around all the time. "Love from Zoe and Evie. P.S. Why is COVID-19 so scary? Hi, Mom and Dad." Another letter. "I'm going to try to wake up earlier tomorrow. Do you like cookies or brownies better?" Good question. "Here's some money for Nexus." She left a toonie. "I heard about COVID-19 making money be lost." Another letter. "Hi, Mom and Dad. Things are getting crazy in Survivor, eh? Hux and Evie are so cute when they sleep. Why does COVID-19 get scarier every day? I just think we shouldn't leave the house. Write a note back. Love, Zoe." And then this one just two nights ago. "To Mom and Dad, will God be with us forever? Will the world end? Will God come down to earth again? Will God make COVID-19 stop? On my mind right now is I want COVID-19 to stop and I want God to come down to earth. I want to go to camp this summer. I want everyone to be okay. I want to make sure you're okay. Love, Zoe. How do you even begin to answer those questions as a father? How do you begin to speak to a child's heavy heart? What kind of words do you speak into that? I want everyone to be okay too, Zoe. I think we all do. And I'm of course tempted to take the easy route with Zoe. Tell her, you know what? God's going to protect us all, but this is Good Friday today. And the Christian path doesn't offer easy answers, not even for children. And I don't want to pass on to her a faith that's easy, a faith that's simplistic. And so on Good Friday, to stare at the cross is to face the worst of the world. And yes, Jesus dies for us on the cross, but what does that mean? How do we even make sense of that? And this Good Friday, I can't shake what I feel like is one of the most unmistakable messages of the cross. And I think it's this: God doesn't seem to be in the business of regularly rescuing people from pain, humiliation, and suffering. God is, of course, I believe, in the business of redeeming pain, humiliation, and suffering. But that's the message of Easter. I'm ahead of myself here. But we can't get there unless we face the more unsettling questions and message of Good Friday. And that is that God doesn't regularly rescue from hardships and suffering. I mean, when I look at the cross, this is one of the biggest confusions for those who are gathered around the cross that day as Jesus dies. They're mocking him, yes, but their mockery, it actually carries a lot of weight. It actually stands to reason. They're scoffing at Jesus, but in a sense, the onlookers, they're asking the same questions that Zoe's asking. The same questions that I think are floating around in a lot of our minds. I mean, take a look at the cross scene, Matthew 27. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the others, they mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" I mean, those who taunt and mock Jesus, they actually have a point. I mean, in a rather cruel way, they're asking the question many of us can't help but wonder right now: where are you, God? Where are you in a time like this? I mean, essentially what they're saying and accusing Jesus of is, come on, seriously, you've been going around claiming you're the son of God. You've got this child kinship with God. Seriously? I mean, if that's true, then how come God hasn't rescued you from your pain, your suffering, your humiliation? I mean, what kind of parent would ever let their child experience this kind of humiliation and failure? Good question. What kind of parent would? What kind of God would? And Jesus seems to be wondering much the same thing when he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me, God?" What kind of parent allows that? I created this lovely piece of art a number of years ago. See, there was this auction, this silent auction and live auction I was supposed to be a part of. And we were raising money for Uganda. The invitations went out. There was a good 100, 200 people there at this auction. And beforehand, we had known, you know, people come to an auction to support what's happening in Africa. I mean, people come ready to spend. And so there's this idea that those of us on staff, we would create something a little special for this event, this gala. And so we would live auction some things off. Somebody made a pie, somebody made a wood carving, and I created this piece. It's called Campfire on Crown Land. It's not your run-of-the-mill backyard campfire. No, it's a campfire on Crown Land. And the evening was so exciting. Lots of money was being raised. It came time for the live auction. In the pie, it went first, an apple pie. and the bidding started going 100, 200, ended up selling for $500. People having a great time, spending money, supporting Africa. The wood carving went, a few other pieces went, lots of money being raised, and finally, it was time for this masterpiece to be put on display and sold. I thought, this is my time to shine, to have on my resume a piece of art sold for hundreds, thousands perhaps. Because while it's a picture of a campfire, it's also so much more. It's a picture of the heart burning within each of us. I thought people would see the brilliance of what I had created. The auctioneer went live. All right, Brad's piece of art, campfire on Crown Land. Let's start the bidding at 100. 100, do I hear 100? There were some chuckles in the crowd and no hands. Come on, 100, 100. Somebody's got to give 100, 100. Silence. The auctioneer sort of regathered himself. All right, let's go down to 50. Again, silence, not a hand. And suddenly the nervous chuckles turned into a dead silence. Went down to 25. Will anyone start the bidding at 10? 5? Got down to $2. And at this point, I was humiliated. How is this not worth more than $2? There was an air of tension in the room. Nobody clearly wanted my painting. They didn't see the brilliance that I did. And it was just hanging in the air, the silence there. And finally, up front, my mother. $100, she yells out. The auctioneer, not wanting to risk more embarrassment and tension, immediately said, sold to the lady in front for $100. My mother had rescued me from the humiliation of the moment, the suffering that only an artist can understand. Because that's what parents do. That's what good parents do. And on Good Friday, we witness something about God that seems to defy explanation. Something that forces us to keep asking this question over the centuries and millennia. Where is God in a time like this? God doesn't seem to routinely rescue his children from the suffering of the world. Jesus is deeply and intimately loved by his Father, and yet his Father doesn't rescue him from humiliation, pain, and death. In his lowest hour, when he's humiliated, suffering, dying, Jesus is jeered by the crowd with the challenge, if God is your Father, let him rescue you. But there is no rescue. Instead, Jesus dies inside the humiliation and pain. This is one of the key revelations inside of Good Friday, and it points to why we so badly need Easter. For those of us who travel the Jesus path, we hope for and anticipate redemption and resurrection, but that hope does not save us from the worst of the world, the suffering, the pain, the isolation, the cancers, not even the viruses. And the uncomfortable reality is that the Christian path tells us there is no Easter without Good Friday. And I'm sure all of us, of course, we'd prefer this all-powerful rescuing God, a God who promises special exemptions to those of genuine faith. Have genuine faith in Jesus. You'll be spared from life's humiliations and pains. Rainbows will surround your life. But Jesus never promises that. Easter may be coming, but that doesn't mean we get to skip the cross. It doesn't mean we get to skip the valley of the shadow of death. Doesn't mean we get to escape the humiliation, the pain, the suffering. You can't follow Jesus' path and skip the cross. There's one scene in the Gospels that really gets me. It makes me chuckle, but the disciples are asking for power. They want to be seated when Jesus comes as king. They want to be seated on his right and left hand. And so they're asking Jesus, will you please give us these seats of prominence when you're heralded as king in front of the masses? Let us be on your right and left. And what does Jesus do? He says this, I can almost hear him chuckling. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. And there it is again, the uncomfortable truth of Jesus' path. Can we drink the cup that Jesus did? Will we taste his suffering and pain and humiliation? It's almost a guarantee. The cup of suffering will not be spared from any of us, which is why the cup of communion is both bitter and sweet. And I want to ask you to take the elements this morning. As you take the cup and this bread, know that Jesus' body was broken for you, his blood shed for you. So take, eat and drink, but know that as we drink of a cup that we will experience as well. Cup of suffering is something we will need to drink from. His body broken for you, his blood shed for you. You know, it's interesting to me because it's not just the cross story that reveals this. The raising of Lazarus story in John's gospel was meant to answer a burning question inside the first generation of Christians. And of course, the first generation of Christians, they had all the same questions we do about faith. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. And their question, like ours, was, why isn't God rescuing us? And as the story plays out in John, it's like a dress rehearsal for what we're about to see in Jesus' death. And so Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, they send word to Jesus, the man you love is ill. And of course, there's an implied request with this message. Jesus, get here and heal him. You've healed others. In fact, you've healed complete strangers, Jesus. So save your friend. Come and save your friend. But Jesus' reaction is so curious. He doesn't rush off immediately to try to heal his close friend. Instead, he remains where he is for 2 days longer, doing nothing, it seems, that would be noteworthy. He just stays where he is while his friend dies. And it's only after Lazarus has died that Jesus sets off to visit him. And as he approaches the village, he is met by Martha and then later by Mary. And each of them basically ask the same question, which is this, what the heck? Where were you? Why did you let him suffer and die? Jesus, you love this guy. Why didn't you come and save him? And as God was silent with Jesus on the cross, as God seems silent in all of this, here too in this story, Jesus doesn't offer a word of explanation. He offers no wise or profound response. Instead, he just starts crying. And for me, there's something so powerful in Jesus' tears. His tears remind us that while God doesn't rescue, he does weep with us. He weeps in our pain and suffering and humiliation. And I have no answer for why God doesn't rescue more often. And I have no answer for where God is in our moments of suffering. But what I am confident of is that God is not passive. In our pain and suffering, in our darkest nights, God weeps beside us. And I truly believe that God is weeping now. And it's funny the things that you remember. Remember 30 years ago, I just told you about losing some of my pet dogs. We had just put down our pet dog, Wally, Cocker Spaniel. And It's devastating as a 10-year-old to lose your pet, right? Devastating for anyone of any age. And I don't know why I remember this, but I was at church the Sunday after that had happened. And I was hanging around the front of the sanctuary. I don't know why. I was hanging around there with some friends. And the father of a friend of mine came up to me. And he put his arm on my shoulder. And he said, "Brad, I'm so sorry to hear about your dog." And of course, as a 10-year-old, I was, you know, there was emotions just right under the surface. And he put his hand on me and I started crying. And I looked at him and there was tears coming down his cheeks as well. He said, "I know how hard it is to lose a dog. I'm so sorry." Why do I remember that? I mean, that was 30 years ago. And it was just a dog, I suppose you could say. It was my grandparents. It wasn't a close friend. It wasn't my parents passing. It was a dog. And yet, I remember that moment. He knew my pain and shed a tear with me. And for some reason, I remember that 30 years later. You know, some questions may have no answers on the question of where God is and why God doesn't routinely rescue. Scripture, God, Jesus, they all remain silent. But in lieu of an answer, we are instead given tears. Instead of an all-powerful rescuing God, we're given the image of a weeping God. And the truth is, it might not be the answer we're looking for, but in our suffering, our dark nights, maybe that is enough to hold on to as we hope and wait for Easter and resurrection. Dave.
Come down from the stars, show your human scars. Tell me what it's like to believe. Though my cries haunted thoughts, let the losses you bar are the nights that you peopled with your dreams. Well, I've got no questions, answers for heartbreaks or cancers, but a savior who suffers them with me. Singing goodbye, Olympus, the heart of my maker, spread out on the road, the rocks and the weeds. Come down from your mountain, your high-rise apartment. Tell me of the God you know who leads, and what to tell my daughter when she asks so many questions, and I fail to fill her heaviness with peace. When I've got no answers for hurt knees or cancers, but a savior who suffers them with me. Singing goodbye, Olympus, the heart of my maker, spread out on the roads, the rocks and the and Aphrodite would not weep, nor Zeus would suffer for the weak. But have you come to stand inside my pain? And all the things I begged you for, eternity and evermore, are hidden with me here beneath the rain. The rain. So shall I plant sequoias, revel in the soil, of a crop I know I'll never live to reap. So my body to my maker and my heart unto my savior, spread me on the road, the rocks and the weeds. Spread me on the road.
You can see why that song's resonating with me so well right now. When I don't have the answers for hurt knees or cancers, but a savior who suffers them with me. That's about all we're given. And again, it might not be the answer to the question we're looking for, but it's something. And then I love this song. It talks about, shall I plant sequoias, revel in the soil of a crop I know I'll never live to reap. So my body to my maker, my heart unto my savior, spread me on the road, the rocks and the weeds. You see, the cross speaks to a savior who suffers our pain with us, but there's more than that. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And there are hard and uncomfortable meanings behind the cross, but scripture speaks of the cross as having power. How exactly is the cross the power of God? And I can only think that the power of God is found in God's self-giving sacrificial love. Love doesn't force, it doesn't bully, it doesn't boss, it doesn't coerce. Love isn't control or force, but presence and solidarity. Like how Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it, he wrote this letter from prison and he says this: God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. That's the power of the cross. It's the power is that it calls to us. It asks us to follow, to take up our crosses and come and die too. The power of the cross is not God bullying the world into submission, but in Jesus pouring out his life, his weakness, and suffering, so that we can benefit from us. And it asks the same of us. Arthur McGill says it this way: those who would live as Jesus did, who would act and purpose themselves as Jesus did, mean to love. They mean to expend themselves for others unto death. The way of Jesus is the way of self-expenditure. Oh, that there is both the meaning, the power, and the call of the cross. On the cross, Jesus expends himself of life even to death, and that becomes our call. The power of the cross is found in the losing of life for the sake of others. And at the cross, we witness Jesus spends his life for us so that we can have life and nourishment from that. But we're asked to share Jesus' cup, to walk the same path. So now it's our turn. You see, here's the thing. All of us are dying all the time. Life is finite. It has a beginning, it has an end. We're perhaps more aware of this than we ever have been. But we have an amount of life that is ours. It's a finite resource that is constantly being poured out and slipping away moment by moment. Every moment of the day of our lives is being expended and used up. You and I are literally dying here together this morning, expending the finite resource we have of this thing called life. And what we see on the cross is Jesus spending his life on us, for us. Like Jesus, to love others is to allocate our dying. Love is, you could say, the allocation of our dying. See, we're always dying. but we have some choices in how we die, in how our lives are used and expended. We can specify the times and places of our dying because life is finite, and giving ourselves to others is a real sort of sacrifice. I am literally dying the moments I spend with you. I mean, next time you're in a situation you don't want to be in, you can earnestly say, I'm literally dying here. I need to go. Because it's true. To be with others, to give them your presence, your energy, to love another is to die a little bit for them. A sacrificial giving of my life to you. And so even in the small but tangible ways we give our love, over a lifetime, it's a way of dying. And of course, it's not the martyr's death. It's not the hero's death of massive sacrifice. It's not that one big act of heroism that we see on the cross. But when we give ourselves to others, be that with our presence or our energy, our love, our kindness, our compassion, that's a way of dying. Which is to say, to live like that is to follow the way of the cross. To live like that is to affirm the power of the cross. Life is finite. Days often bleed together, especially now. I feel like we're all living in our own personal groundhog days, but even now in this season, this moment, it's helpful to remind ourselves that this life we have is finite. It will end. We are only here for a while. In each moment that passes, we move closer to the end. Each moment we spend, we're spending and expending our lives. And so every moment and decision is a choice about how we will allocate our dying. How will we spend it? The way of Jesus and the power of the cross is loving self-expenditure. So look around you right now. Around. What you see is where you're allocating your dying. What you see is how you're choosing to expend yourself unto death. And I'm aware, for some of you, maybe all you're seeing right now is a screen. And in that, I'm sure it may feel painful. There's no one around. Your dying today is not being spent on anyone, you might think. You know, I've been praying in particular for our single people here at Nexus this week. To not see or touch anyone in this is a pain that I can only imagine. But if you are alone, if you are single and all of this, I want you to know something. You are here with us. And I want you to know I feel that. And can I just say thank you? Thanks for dying a little with us today. Thanks for expending yourself here. Your presence here is sustaining us. More than that, it's sustaining me because I got to be honest, I have so hated this transition, this isolation. Every Sunday, I go live from an empty house, staring into a computer. It feels bleak, like I'm speaking into a void. You know, there's this, when you're with people, there's this energy transference, but behind a screen, there's none of that. And it can feel quite bleak here speaking like this. But then I see the comments and I get messages and I get texts and I remember that behind this screen is a community of people. And your presence here, even if you're alone at home right now, it's a giving, a spending, an allocation of your dying. It's a sacrifice that gives life away. Even if no one can see it or feel it, I can. It certainly gives me life and encouragement. It gives me energy to keep going in all of this. And so even if you are alone this morning, your presence here, the allocation of your dying is felt and it sustains. Thank you. For those of you who, when you look around this morning, maybe you see plenty of faces. Could be a friend, I suppose, a roommate, children, spouse, partner. For this day and this moment, those people are the allocation of our dying. They are who you are expending yourself on. And I want to ask you to do something. I would never normally do something like this, but I want to do it. Whoever you're with, would you reach out and grab their hand? Look them in the eye with a deep and passionate gaze and say, I'm literally dying for you right now. Who says Good Friday can't be romantic? But seriously, the allocation of your dying is right in front of you. You are expending yourself for them. You are expending energy and presence and love for them. And it might not feel heroic. It might not feel in any way like some kind of big sacrifice. But the thing is this, the reality is this, life is finite. And whoever's hand you're holding right now, you have been given but a while with them. You've been given but a while to walk with them, to hold them, to love them. Just a little while. Nothing more. Just a while. And you can allocate your dying to them today by picking up your cross, following Jesus, and expending yourself on them in every way you can. With kindness, with presence, with love. So as this final song plays, may we all look to the cross. It's our source of comfort. It's our source of power. It's our source of life. And let us once again lift our cup and drink and eat the bread. But this time, it's not drinking the cup as the bitter experience of suffering, but as the sweet taste of being called to expend ourselves in love. We now give ourselves for the life, the love, and vitality of others. As we drink this cup and eat this bread, we announce, particularly now to those around us, the person you're holding hands with, I will walk with you and hold you and love you, but for a little while. As we drink and eat, may it be a sign of our commitment to expend ourselves on those we have been given but a little while to love. Jesus' body broken for you, his blood shed for you. Dave?
There is a heavenly city that I'm compelled to find. Though I love the flowers and the trees and the smell of the grinding sea and all the beautiful things here in life, side of the grave, divide. I'm a pilgrim here, but I'll walk with you for a while. Nobody's ever quite ready, but they all take the ride. Many have died with a promise inside. They never got to see it in their time. I'm a pilgrim here on this side of the grave. Divide, I'm a pilgrim here, but I'll walk with you for a while. Walk with you for a while. I'll love you here for a while. I'll hold you here for a while. I'll love you here for I love you. I love you here, I love you, I love you here for a while. I'm a pilgrim here on the side of the great divide. I'm a pilgrim here, but I'll walk with you for a while. I'll love you here, I'll love you, I'll love you here, I'll love you. I'll love you here for a while. I'll love you here for a while. Love you. I'll love you here for a love you. I'll love you here for a while.
Thanks, Dave. This is it. We've been given but a while to love, to hold, to walk with others. May we pick up our cross and follow Jesus as best as we can, expending ourselves for the sake of others. Let's pray as we close. Lord, thank you that by your death we have been given life. Thank you for expending yourself for us. By your Spirit, now teach us to give our lives away in the same way that you did on the cross. Give us the courage to follow you, to take up the cross, to drink the cup, both bitter and sweet, and to spend our life in love. This Good Friday, may we take solace in the power of your cross. The power is not found in coercing or manipulating, but in giving ourselves away for others. Amen. Farewell, friends. See you Easter Sunday morning, and as always, go in peace.